You know my affection for this verse. It runs very, very deep. And if the Bible were burning down and I had to run in and take one or two verses with me, this would be among them. You've taught my tongue this week. I pray that with this tongue I could sustain with a word he who is weary. This morning, awaken. Awaken our ears to hear as those who are taught. Make us competent to counsel. In Jesus' name, amen. Four weeks ago, we began our winter and spring sermon series on the topic of a biblical vision for soul care in the local church. And over these last two seasons, we have learned much together as a congregation on the topic of this thing called biblical counseling. We began our series by developing convictions about counseling. Convictions like these. That God's world allows us to observe the condition of our souls, but only God's word offers us the cure for our souls. Convictions like, beware the poverty of the secular psychologies and rejoice in and believe in the richness of Christ-centered soul care. Let us never settle for merely preaching Jesus Christ. We must press on to counsel him because Jesus is the panacea of soul care. He's the wonderful counselor. The human heart is deceitful and desperately sick, but the grace of God and the gospel of Christ can change that. See, these are some of the absolute bedrock foundational convictions that we've been developing as a local church, and we have come to treasure them. Now, our convictions about biblical counseling are worthless to others until we begin to develop our competencies. Isn't that true? As we've said several times, I could sit at that piano all day long. You will hear chopsticks if I'm the one sitting at that piano. It's different when Danae plays, isn't it? When Jeanette plays. So, from convictions to counseling, we move to competencies. If we are going to love saints and sufferers and sinners with gospel-saturated soul care, then we need to bear in mind at least these five keys. Keys that you should carry with you everywhere you go. Think of it as soul care by the book. Five practical keys that should be jangling off your belt every time you walk into a problem to deal with another person, which would be all the time everywhere. Five keys, they're provided for you on your sermon outline. Seek to understand other people. Labor to appreciate them. Come to empathize with them. Confess you're a lot like them. And counsel God's word to them. Counsel God's word to whom? Anybody. Anybody. The sufferer, the anxious, the addict, the sexually confused or broken or sinning in some fashion, the embittered. Once you know Jesus and the sufficiency and efficacy, the power of his word, you don't need to live in the world of technique or theory. You don't, because we don't counsel a theory in this church. We counsel a person. We counsel a resurrection. Christ crucified, yes, died, indeed, but living. Resurrected and reigning, empowering us and soon to return. We don't counsel a theory. We counsel a person, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this person has made promises, big promises. The gospel of Jesus Christ offers us the greatest promise in the world, which is pardon for our sins on the cross. Pardon for our sins. But he also offers us his presence in our lives. He offers us the power of the Holy Spirit. He offers us pleasure and joy to sweeten every step of your journey. And then he offers us, well, you know, the people of God, the new covenant people of God, to correct us and assist us and encourage us. Jesus Christ is a wonderful counselor, and he's building his church among us. He's building a community of counselors here. So by God's grace, for the glory of Jesus Christ, even you can become a biblical counselor. You say, nah. I say, yeah. Even you can become a biblical counselor. How can we really bring help and hope to others in their suffering and sin? I mean, really. I know we've spent 13 weeks on this, but I thought we were just going to leave this in the sanctuary. Like, I'm going to a really difficult lunch after this, or maybe tonight, or I've got to see that person tomorrow at work, or I've got to talk to that family member in a few weeks. What's next? Well, remember the five keys to gospel-saturated soul care. I want to hit that again. If you hold these keys, these will unlock the door into people's lives. They will. Remember these five keys to moving into people's lives. Seek to understand them, labor to appreciate them, come to empathize with them, confess you're a lot like them, counsel God's word to them. Those are biblical approaches to people. That is biblical counseling. So what next? Well, I said we were going to put the cookies on the bottom shelf this week. And we are, this week and the next 2 weeks. So what next? With these five keys in hand, take three steps to becoming a spiritual friend or a soul care physician. If you think being a soul care physician is just too lofty, okay, spiritual friend. First, number one, give God your ears. Give God your ears. If you are a Christian, do you have personal devotions? Now, I'm not crazy about the term devotions. I don't think it's a bad word. I just think it's a little sloppy. I'm not sure what it means, but I'm not sure what's to be done about it either. I think this ship has sailed. I don't know that we have a viable alternative for what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. If you've been around the evangelical church for any length of time, a quiet time? That sounds worse to me. Quiet time. This is evangelical lingo. The Bible itself does not use these terms, but it does beckon us to what they represent. You have devotions? Do you have a quiet time? Okay, what is that exactly? That's what I want to put a finger on. Well, here's some explicitly biblical language along these lines. What are personal devotions? What's a quiet time? Well, for starters, the psalmist writes in Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Then we have the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:6, "When you pray," not if, "when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Then maybe you could go to James chapter 4, verse 8. Simple way to talk about what we're dealing with here. It holds a command as well as a promise. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So here's a definition of personal devotions or a quiet time. It's drawing near to God so that we may hear from him and he may hear from us. Do you do that? It's an absolutely overwhelming thought. The privilege is inestimable. Personal devotions, quiet time, it's drawing near to God that we may hear from him and he may hear from us. To read and to meditate upon the words of the Bible is to hear God speaking to you. And to pray is for God to hear us speaking to him. And he wants it to be a two-way street. So, like any conversation, we might ask, Who goes first? Like, who should get the first word in edgewise? Creator or creature? Well, in Isaiah 50, verse 4, even the Messiah defers to God. And he is God. This portion of the prophet Isaiah contains what are sometimes referred to as the servant songs. The servant songs of Isaiah are found in Isaiah 40 to 66. It's a big chunk of the book, a third of the book, almost half. And Isaiah 40 to 66 contain messianic prophecies of Jesus Christ. And you can get down to the bottom of some of this in your community group study this week. There's some interesting routes for you to take a look and confirm that this is indeed Jesus that's being spoken of here. Some of these prophecies, like this one, appear in the language of the first person singular. So Isaiah 50, verse 4, is the voice of Christ himself speaking. In Isaiah 50, verse 4, Christ says, He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Now, without a doubt, the Bible's not about us. It's about Jesus. We just get to listen in. The Bible's about Christ. And the first way to apply the servant songs of Isaiah, it's the first way to apply every passage of the Bible. Apply it to Jesus. These pages are about the person of Jesus, God's Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Just three chapters later, in Isaiah 53, we read of this servant, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we're healed. That's the gospel, friends. Do you know Jesus? You can't have him as your example if he's not first your substitute. Do you know him? I wish somebody had asked me this in the first 18 years of my life. Do you know him? Have you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ? The servant didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So let's be crystal clear about the priority and prominence of the substitutionary nature of the servant's life. Now, at the same time, Jesus isn't merely our substitute. He is our example. This is the funny position the evangelical church finds itself in the 21st century. We've thrown the other side overboard. We actually have to do what he says and act like him. For our joy, Jesus is our example, especially with how he dealt with people, the care and the cure of the human soul. 1 John 2:6 says, whoever says he abides in Christ ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Jesus is our example. He's the servant, and we're his servants. God awakens his ears, and every day of our lives, if we are willing, God will awaken our ears that we may hear him speak. One of my favorite pastors drawing oxygen on the planet today is a man named Ray Ortlund, who asks a fascinating question. He says, why do we have ears on the outside of our heads? Why not on the inside? Because we're not supposed to listen to ourselves. I wonder how much of our misery stems from our almost religious devotion to our own thoughts and feelings. We spend every moment of our entire lives within a mental universe. The quality of that environment matters. Are our ears open to the inflowing blessing of God? Ortlund asks, do you understand what it means to listen to God? End quote. The Bible is God speaking. It's God speaking to us. And when we draw near to him, we do so with our Bibles and ears open. It's so tempting. It's so tempting to live our lives as if our ears are on the inside of our heads. Seriously, we all do this to one degree or another. We can't escape it. And what's worse is that we are surrounded by people, in some cases, every moment of our lives, who are doing the exact same thing. Other folks living as if God put their ears on the inside of their heads. And then the climax of this is when we take what our ears on the inside of our heads have been saying to us, and then we offer that in the form of counsel to other people. How silly! We all know this temptation, acting as if our ears are on the inside of our heads. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who deserves to be quoted in every sermon every Sunday, said this: "The main trouble in this whole matter is that we allow ourselves to talk to ourselves instead of talking to ourselves." Lloyd-Jones says, "Hey, have you realized most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You haven't originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday. Somebody's talking. Who's talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. The main art in this whole matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You got to take yourself in hand and address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. And then you go on to remind yourself of what? Of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. And having done that, on this great note, defy yourself, defy other people, defy the devil and the whole world." Awesome. Awesome. That's really good. Now, this requires discipline, severe discipline. That means anything that might deter God from getting to my ears must be defied. Each and every morning, this is a battle. For me, Facebook is calling, Twitter calling, email less so, but it's there, text messages, CNN.com, Care 11 weather report. The dishwasher needs unloading, which I'm happy to let slide. The trash needs to be taken out, which I let Caleb do. We can go further, right? This means kids don't get the ears of their parents first. Spouse doesn't get the ear of their spouse first. And not even I have access to these ears before God has access to them. That's what we're saying here. I've already demonstrated I'm not to be trusted in this area. So if you wake and you start listening to yourself, just shush yourself. Just give yourself the permission to say, no, shut up. Got to get the book open. Got to read what God has said to me. Got to get my Bible open. What are we doing in personal devotions? We are drawing near to God, so that we can hear from him and he can hear from us. Isaiah 50, verse 4. He awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. That's what we're doing in personal devotions. And he said, "I thought we were talking about becoming biblical counselors." Same thing. I gotcha. First step is rather simple and rather radical. Give God your ears. Second step. Give others his words. I'm ashamed of how simple these points are, by the way. That's why I know I should preach it. Give others his words. What are we doing in personal devotions? We want to walk with God. Walking with God means walking in the Word. Yes, we want to be people who walked as Christ walked. We want to walk in the Spirit by faith and truth, love, humbly, and newness of life. We want to walk with God, so we need to walk in the Word. Those are great motives. But let's look at the motives of the servant in Isaiah 50, verse 4. And as we do, notice that we move from the ears to the tongue. Because the ears are just a means. He's just using you for your ears because he wants to get to your tongue. You need to guard those ears from yourself and from others, lest so many destructive things come their way first. But if you want to know why God is so interested in our ears, the answer is that the ears are the means to the most powerful organ that we have, and that would be our tongues. If we only knew the potency of our words, Our words are so mighty. They can be so powerful. Proverbs 19:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Proverbs 19:21. Or James chapter 3 says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. The tongue also is a small member, but it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. It's a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set on fire among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. No human being can tame the tongue. Well, amen. Amen. No human being can tame the tongue. But the God who made it can. Remember when God called Moses to go and speak to Pharaoh? Exodus 4, 10 to 12. But Moses said to the Lord, oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent either in the past or since you've spoken with your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, who's made man's mouth? Who makes him mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go. I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what to speak. No mere man can tame the tongue. It's true. But God's no mere man. Can you imagine with me right now what it might be like to become the sort of person whose words are a fountain of life? You have so much good stuff to share, it's just a question of what you're not going to say. You have so much to offer as you're heading into a situation. Imagine that you're a man whose tongue drops seasoned wisdom everywhere you go. Imagine that you're a woman who knows not only what to say to people, but how to say it, and when to say it, and whom to say it to. You are a young person whose vocabulary is savory and winsome, helpful, sharp, and life-giving. What if when you show up, people know they're going to get help? Counseling, understanding. Don't you want to be that way? And maybe you don't. But you should. You ought to. David Powlison observes, personal growth equips you to tie yourself to the challenges and struggles, some of them lifelong, of other people. That's why we don't grow very much, because we aren't thinking about other people. Again, this is from Twitter, I think last week. Personal growth equips you to tie yourself to the challenges and struggles of others, some of them lifelong, of other people. Look with me at Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. God puts our ears on the outside of our heads so that we might learn to hear him speak in Holy Scripture. He wants our ears. He wants our ears because if he can get to our ears, he can get to the most powerful means of communication we have, which is our tongues. Which, in our digital age, may not seem like the most important thing. So your fingertips are a part of this, what you do on your phone and your laptop. We've got to extend the metaphor to fingertips on a keyboard and thumbs on a text message. Those whose tongues are taught by the Lord God are people with resources to speak the truth in love. Those with taught tongues know how to sustain weary people, and they do it with a word. Now, verse 4 mentions sustaining people. You see that? That's one lane on the counseling highway. I think historically of it, probably four lanes on the highway. Sustaining souls is huge. Yeah, we've got to stop the bleeding. In some cases, you're just trying to help the person lay their head on the pillow that night. Just sustaining them, just getting them through the day with a word. So counseling, soul care, yeah, it's about stopping the bleeding. But that's not the only lane that you can run in. There's also the lane of healing. It's in the same domain. Now you're counseling the sufferer who's not bleeding out, but they're wounded. They need your words to soothe their wounds. So you're counseling a sufferer, but it's slightly different. In sustaining, you're stopping the bleeding. In healing, you're soothing the wounds. Those are just two lanes on the highway, though. There's another lane, and it's the lane of reconciling. Sometimes that's what our words do, reconciling. Here we're talking about a person's standing before God. Evangelism lives in this lane. Okay? Counseling, the care and cure of souls, is a perfect place for evangelism. It had better be. Because you can stop the bleeding and soothe the wounds all the way to the lake of fire if they don't know about Jesus and how to stand before him clothed in his righteousness. So counseling is the perfect place for evangelism because you're seeking to do the work of reconciling with your words. Finally, there's guiding. So you have sustaining, healing, reconciling. Another one would be guiding. Guiding. Guiding is for the person who is not bleeding out or even wounded at the moment, and they know Jesus. They're headed toward heaven, but they're baffled. They just don't know what their next step is. And they're looking to you for help. They want to know where to go next. That's the fourth lane of soul care. Spiritual direction, guidance. And we do this work. Sustaining, healing, reconciling, guiding. We do this work with words. A word. Verse 4 says, usually a word from your front burner is best. One that you got from Scripture that very day. Fresh picked fruit is usually the tastiest. There's nothing like walking through your day and you've got the word from the Lord. He gave it to you. He gave me 2 Samuel 22:41-42 yesterday morning, and I've been living on it, looking for opportunities to share it with people. You are ready to go. There's nothing like walking through your day. You got your promise from God. You see that person, and maybe they're looking for sustaining or healing or reconciling and guiding. You see them, and you don't have to wonder if God's given you a word. He has given you a word in the Bible. So you point them to God's word. Timely words of encouragement, consolation, possibly correction always help. Ready to say a good word for Jesus. That's why we have personal devotions. That's what quiet times are for. That's why we draw near to God. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who were taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Now, you can imagine that becoming this kind of person takes time. But I've met people like this. They're extraordinary in their wisdom. Watching them work with the word is like watching a master swordsman with the Bible. You can't microwave this sort of character. It's a crockpot situation. You can become a biblical counselor. The first step is to give God your ears. The second step is to give others his words. But one last point on the how-to. Point number 3. Third step, give yourself daily to the first 2 steps. Want to be a biblical counselor? Give yourself daily to the first 2 steps. When do we draw near to God? That's the question we're trying to answer here. It's found in 3 words in Isaiah 50, verse 4. It's really the only words we haven't focused on. Morning by morning. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who were taught. You say, see, I knew this wouldn't work. I'm not a morning person, so I can just go. Not so fast. Sit tight. I say fine. I just want to sidestep that objection with the overall issue of what morning by morning indicates. Morning by morning clearly indicates daily. Would you agree? Or nightly, if that's your thing. Every 24 hours? How often do we need to draw near to God? How often did manna fall in the desert? Every 24 hours. Think about it this way. If the servant in Isaiah 50 verse 4 is diligent to meet with the Lord God morning by morning, what does that imply about the Lord God himself? That he is willing to meet with you morning by morning. And he's waiting for you patiently. In fact, verse 4 doesn't just imply that, it says it. He awakens. He awakens my ear. Think about it. God nudges you in the morning. It's time. Let's go. As my daughter used to like to say, wakey, wakey, eggs and bakey. Stay with me here. God is our alarm clock. That's what's going on here. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Now, we're thinking about time. Another common objection is that we just don't have enough time for Bible reading. But I do want to encourage you with a few statistics. I won't ask you if you've ever read through the whole Bible. It tends to be it's a better way to go here. I think we've done this before in this church, but I'll ask a few questions. Guess how long it takes to read the book of Ruth, cover to cover? 15 minutes. How about Jonah? Prophet Jonah? 8 minutes. All three pastoral epistles, that's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, 34 minutes. That's if you read normal rate out loud as your mind can form the words at that rate. That's how long it takes. How long is a football game on TV? Right? Do you know, in that space of time, you could cover the book of Genesis cover to cover? Probably. Or all 12 of the minor prophets? That's Hosea to Malachi. Guess how long it takes to read the entire Bible through in 1 year? Every day. 12 and a half minutes a day. 12 and a half minutes a day. Do you have 12 and a half minutes a day? Of course you do. If you're like me, you spend it on Facebook before 10 a.m. You spend that waiting in front of the microwave. You spend 12 and a half minutes in commercials during Seinfeld. People watch Seinfeld anymore? We have the time. I hope this encourages you. Draw near to God. Open your Bible. He will draw near to you. Listen to his voice speaking in the scriptures. Ponder what he's saying to you. Now, we said that personal devotions consists of drawing near to God that he may speak to us and we may speak to him in prayer. Let me give one quote about prayer. And it comes from George Mueller. George Mueller did a lot of things well. I think his greatest legacy, though, is how to have personal devotions. And he talks about just kind of hitting his head against the wall as it related to Bible reading and prayer. And he was trying to put these two things together, and he was struggling. And so he describes his pain this way before his great breakthrough. He says, for at least 10 years previously, my practice had been to give myself to prayer after having dressed myself in the morning. Now I saw that the most important thing to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it. The first thing I did after asking the Lord's blessing upon his precious word was to begin to meditate upon the Word of God, searching, as it were, into every verse to get blessing out of it. The result I have found to be almost invariably this, that after a very few moments, my soul has been led to confession, to thanksgiving, to intercession, to supplication, so that I did not, as it were, give myself to prayer, but to meditation. Yet it almost immediately turned more or less into prayer. I recommend that to you, turning the Bible more or less into prayer. Take God's word, and as the Puritan said, show him his handwriting. And talk to him about it. Show him his promises. God is tender of his word. So turn the Bible more or less into prayer by thinking about it and talking with him about it. He wants to talk to you about it. That's the key. Bible reading, meditation, prayer should be woven together seamlessly in your meetings with God. Now, there's more to say on that, but I want to close with my favorite human word on the Bible ever written. And it comes from John Newton, author of Amazing Grace. Newton, you can get it for free, I think. Newton's letters. He was a relentless visitor of his flock. He loved people. In fact, one time he talked about sitting in his study, and the knock comes in, and it's like sermon prep day, and he's like, don't they know, right, that I'm busy? That's the way that I think. Newton didn't think that way. Newton thought, well, I didn't plan on this, but God is sending this person to me. It must be interesting. That's how he thought. So he's so healthy. Listen to him talk about the Bible. He talks to a woman who says, Pastor John, how do we read the Bible? He says, well, I know of no better rule of reading the scripture than to read it through from beginning to end. And when we have finished it once, to begin it again. We shall meet with many passages which we can make little improvement of, but not so many in the second reading as in the first, and fewer in the third than in the second, provided we pray to him who has the keys to open our understandings and anoint our eyes with spiritual ointment. The course of reading today will prepare some lights for what we shall read tomorrow, and throw a farther light on what we read yesterday. Experience can only prove the advantage of this method if steadily persevered in. And he gives an image. He says, start reading your Bible and then stop is like this. To make a few efforts and then give over, it's like making a few steps and then standing still, which would do little toward completing your journey. But though a person walked slowly and but a little way in the day, if he walked every day, with his face always in the same direction year after year, he might in time encompass the globe. Thus, by traveling patiently and steadily through the scripture and repeating our progress, we should increase the knowledge in our lives to the end of our life. The Old and New Testament, doctrines, precepts, promises, history, examples, admonitions, warnings, etc., they would mutually illustrate and strengthen each other. And nothing that's written for our instruction would be overlooked. Are you ready for this? Happy should I be, could I fully follow the advice I am now offering you. But I wish you to profit by my experience. Alas, how much time I've lost and wasted, which if I'd been wise, should have devoted to reading and studying the Bible. My evil heart obstructs the dictates of my judgment. I often feel a reluctance to read the book of books. The man who wrote Amazing Grace wrote that sentence. I often feel a reluctance to read the book of books and a disposition to hew out broken cisterns which afford me no water, while the fountain of living waters was close within my reach. End quote. Sincerely, John Newton. So, the words of the author of the most famous song in Christian history, take heart, but don't fail to take the lesson. He would have wanted you to improve upon his example. Newton would want us to see his reluctance as a cautionary tale, and he would want us to live into the vision of Isaiah 50, verse 4. How do you become a biblical counselor? The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. By God's grace, for the glory of Jesus Christ, even you can become a biblical counselor. We can offer help and hope to others in their suffering and sin. We can. So remember the five keys to gospel-saturated soul care. Understand, appreciate, empathize, confess, and counsel. And with those five keys in hand, take these three steps. You can become a soul care physician if you give God your ears, give others his words, and give yourself daily to the first two steps. Next week, our text is Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14. My mistake on the outline there. It says 4. It should say 14. The title of the sermon is An Abundance of Counselors, and our topic is community group life and biblical counseling. Look forward to seeing you then. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, we indeed thank you for our Bibles. We thank you for these pages. Lord, these pages bring us to the feet of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. You said, Lord Jesus, to the Bible believers of your day in John 5:39-40, you search the scriptures because you suppose that in them you have eternal life. It is they that testify to me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have that life. I just pray, Father, that there would be nobody that leaves this sanctuary today that hasn't found life in you. I pray that these words in Isaiah 50, verse 4, could awaken something in people's hearts, raise the dead, move those in darkness into light. Please, create life in this room. And then, Lord, all those who are alive, awaken them to the extraordinary privilege of having a Bible in English that they can read. Oh God, to whom much has been given, much will be required. I wonder, Lord, how long you'll delay your judgment over this nation. Lord, I pray that we would be people with taught tongues in this congregation. Open our ears, make our tongues fertile, and then help us to say those words to others. Make us a community of counselors. In Jesus' name, amen.